It's really good to see you today. I say that every Sunday, but I mean it every Sunday. It's really good to see you today. It's a beautiful, beautiful day. Probably the last one that we're going to get all year. But it sure is nice right now, so get out and enjoy it at some point. Go for a walk with your kids or something. We're here now worshiping God. And even though the weather's beautiful outside, it is beautiful in here to be among God's people singing, praying, praising. And I certainly hope that we'll have a productive study together during this hour. Have your Bibles open to John chapter 10. If you've got a Bible handy, and if you don't, open up your cell phone, and I'm sure you can find access to God's Word somewhere out there on the internet. But please, have a Bible open to John chapter 10. We are going to talk about Jesus today. There is nothing that we like to talk about more than that. We hope that all our lives are a celebration of Jesus and that our worship today has been a celebration of what He has done for us and continues to do for us. He isn't just in the past tense. It's not just that He was, but He is. He is the Son of God. He is reigning at the right hand of God. He is the light. He is the bread of life. He is divine. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but through Him. It was true 2,000 years ago, and it is just as true now. Now, in John chapter 10, Jesus has been teaching about Himself being the shepherd. Another one of those I am statements. I am the good shepherd, as He describes Himself in verse 14. Now, in response to that teaching, pick up here in verse 19. Notice here in John chapter 10, verse 19, there arose a division again among the Jews because of what Jesus was teaching. And many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to Him?" Others were saying in verse 21, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" And that just happened back in chapter 9, just only a chapter ago, opening the eyes of the blind. Verse 22, "At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around Him and were saying to Him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Now, they all had an opinion about Jesus. "I think He's demon-possessed. I don't think He's demon-possessed. He's probably a pretty nice guy." They wanted to know, plain and simple, straight from Jesus' own mouth, "Just tell us who You are." But hasn't Jesus been telling them this whole time? And isn't that what Jesus says in verse 25? "I told you already, and you do not believe Me. The works that I do in My Father's name, these bear witness of Me, but you do not believe Me because you are not of My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of My hand. My Father," He says in verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, it's not just that they were curious about Jesus or that they all had their own opinion. At this point, Jesus has drawn a line in the sand for them about who He is. So in response, in verse 31, they took up stones again to stone Him. And we'll go ahead and stop there for now. Jesus frequently faced questions about His identity. People wanted to know, "Who are you?" There's been nobody ever in human history quite like Jesus. Now, there have been greats. There was Moses, and he was great. There was David, and he was great also. There was Elijah, and boy, Elijah was great. There have been people pretty great. And then John the Baptist came, and among everybody who had been born under that point, Jesus says he's the greatest of all. But even the very greatest of all, from Moses to David to Elijah to John the Baptist himself, could not compare to Jesus. Who are you? When He calmed the wind and the sea in Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, "Who is this that has control over the weather John's disciples came to him in Matthew chapter 11 and they said, "Are you the expected one? Are you the one that we've been waiting for all these many generations?" He was asked similar questions in Matthew chapter 12 after healing somebody. And even in his own hometown, people had questions about him. Go to Matthew chapter 13 and notice the questions asked of him about his identity in Matthew 13 and verse 54. He came to his hometown and he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did the man get all these things?" Because up till that point, maybe they just knew Jesus as Joseph and Mary's son. The young man who took up his father's vocation had been working till a carpenter up until then. He's just a regular Joe like the rest of us. Where then did he get all this wisdom and all these powers? Giving sight to the man born blind in John chapter 9. Now the people ask the man born blind, who is not blind anymore, "Who is this man who gave you your sight? Please tell us, recount the story." And he recounts the story, and the man born blind, who's not blind anymore, is honest with him. He says, "I don't really know who the guy is. All I know is, this morning I woke up blind, and I'm not blind anymore. Would you like to be his disciples too?" In John chapter 8, verses 23 through 26, let's read this one together. They come right out and say, "Who are you?" John chapter 8 and verse 23. He was saying to them, in John 8, verse 23, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." So naturally they ask in verse 25, "Well, who are you? If you're asking us to believe I am He, we'd like to know exactly who He am." So in verse 25 he says, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world." And they did not realize, in verse 27, that He had been speaking to them about the Father, God the Father. Now some, to be sure, were a little bit more perceptive than that. There were people who understood to a degree who Jesus was. And even His closest disciples still struggled with some things. Even Peter, who we give a lot of credit for, rightly so, who says in Matthew chapter 16 that, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," it was only a few verses later that he was being called, "Satan, get behind me." People struggled during the earthly ministry of Jesus with who he was. So the question I want to answer in this lesson is whether or not Jesus had, in fact, already told them his identity. In response to the question that we read earlier in John chapter 10, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." I want to know, what exactly did Jesus say about himself? What exactly did Jesus say that they didn't think was plain enough? One of the most striking features of the preaching of Jesus Christ is that he constantly talks about himself. Now, I don't mean that he talks about himself in a boastful way or that he's self-absorbed, but when you read from Matthew through John about the ministry of Jesus, Jesus so frequently talks about himself that it's hard not to see it as a very distinctive feature of his preaching. He didn't walk through the wilderness of Judea with the intent of proclaiming his own earthly superiority or glory. He didn't talk about himself as being anything but what he truly is, the Son of God. But he did talk about himself a lot. Unlike some teachers who constantly refer to themselves as having all the answers, Jesus claimed to be the answer. And that's a really distinctive thing about his teaching. And that's not arrogant. What is arrogant is a human being who is a teacher claiming to have all the answers. What is true is the way, the truth, and the life, claiming to be the answer to what we need. Jesus presents himself in the Gospels as being the door through which we come to understand God, through which we claim eternal life, and yet false teachers of all ages only claimed to know the secret passageway or the secret code word to get through the door. And it's this fact that sets Jesus apart in his teaching. Look at some of the things that he says about himself. In John chapter 6, verses 48 through 51, he claims to be the bread of life. Now, this is right after feeding people miraculous bread. And they come back to him very quickly afterward saying, "Gimme, gimme, gimme." Now, he doesn't play along. He even comes right out and bluntly says to them in John chapter 6, "I think you're only coming because you want more bread. You're not coming because you believe the words. You're coming because you want the free food." So he begins to describe himself as the bread of life. And they inquire a little bit further, and a little bit further, and a little bit further. And every time he says something, they seem to become a little bit more disturbed by it. To the point that he says, "Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can't be a part of my kingdom." And as a result of that, later on at the end of the chapter, in 60 onward, most of his disciples leave him. He claims to be the bread of life, and they don't want to eat. He claims to be the light of the world in John chapter 8, verse 12. He claims to be the light of the world. Notice he doesn't just claim to bring light to the world or to have access to light. He is the light of the world, the very illumination. As it says in Hebrews chapter 1, and by the way, I've always loved the way that this is put here. In describing Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, notice here, beginning in verse 3, he is the radiance. The Greek word there is lamprotes, radiance or brightness. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. He is the brightness. He is the light of the world. He claims to be a divine witness to himself and his authority in John chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. Now, they don't like that, and they quibble with him about, "Well, you're just making a claim to being a witness to yourself." And he says, "Actually, I've got my two witnesses. I am my own witness because I come from the Father, and the Father is my other witness because he witnessed of me through the miraculous works that I've been doing all this time." He claims also, in addition, to be the fulfillment of prophecy. He reads Isaiah 61, verse 1. He goes from synagogue to synagogue, we at least assume, saying very similar things that he did in his own hometown. He comes right out in Luke chapter 4 and verse 21 and even claims that this prophecy in Luke chapter 4 has been fulfilled in your hearing. He claims to be the Messiah from the book of Isaiah, the Christ. That's quite a claim. "I am all of those things and then some." In preaching about himself, Jesus claimed to be a divine witness, to be God. And his enemies understood that. They got what he was saying. They wanted to stone him to death because he wasn't just claiming to have some kind of a truth or new teaching or to be a great prophet. He claimed that God the Father was his own personal Father, making himself equal with God. Speaking of his direct claims, let's talk about a few of those things because he made some very direct claims about himself. He didn't kind of skirt around the issue when it came to identity or self-identity. He knew exactly who he was and didn't pretend to be anything else but what he was. In a book called Basic Christianity by Stott, great book by the way, he said, "Jesus clearly believed himself to be the Messiah of the Old Testament predicted. He had come to establish the kingdom of God foretold by generations of prophets. It is significant that his first sentence was, 'The time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God has drawn near.'" Time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God has drawn near. Claiming to be everything that the prophecies promised, Jesus' ministry is colored by this sense of fulfillment. At every stage of his life, we see examples of this, even from a very young age. when his parents left him behind in Jerusalem and they found him later on, he says, didn't you know where I would be? That I would be in my Father's house? Psalm 2, verse 7, he's the Son of God. He tells Mary Magdalene in John 20, verse 17, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. He's making a distinction there, claiming to have a relationship with the Father that goes beyond any knowledge or any human understanding of that relationship. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God in this way even from a very young age, as we already pointed out in Luke chapter 2, verse 49. He claims to be one with the Father in John 10 and verse 30. And in one of his most memorable claims, we read in John chapter 8, that before Abraham was born, I am. I've always liked that one, by the way. Because you know I'm an English major. So when you're messing with the tenses there, that's supposed to get your attention. You're supposed to be reading along, before Abraham was, past tense, I am, present tense. And that's supposed to hurt the English major's head a little bit. It's supposed to. Because God defies explanation. When Moses was faced with the burning bush, he said, well, when I go back to Israel and tell them somebody sent me, who am I supposed to say sent me? And the burning bush just says, tell them the I am sent you. Tell them the I am. The ever-present one. Boy, we had an interesting theological conversation. Theological conversations with 8-year-old children are always really interesting. Because they see things, it's so simple. You know, to an 8-year-old mind, things just, they have to add up. They're so simple. And so he was asking me, when did God begin or when was God born? I said, all right, son, we'll let our cereal get soggy this morning. And I pulled out a few passages. I pulled out the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I said, you know how we have A to Z, right? And that's our alphabet, A to Z. That's Alpha and Omega in the Greek. That's the first and the last. Jesus is everything. He's the beginning and the end. He is ever present. He's always been and he always will be. And I pulled out that passage from John 8 of, before Abraham was born, I am. And I said, God never began and God will never end. And Sterling just said, oh, like a circle. You know what? That's not half bad. That's not half bad. Well, that's certainly a much deeper conversation than we're going to get into this morning. Theological ramblings with your kids around the breakfast table. But let's remember some things here. There are other scriptures that back up this assertion as well. Go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. I want to notice that one here. Philippians 2 and verse 6. And in fact, let's, for context, we've got to go back to verse 3, of course. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, that's going back to that Hebrews 1 passage, right? Or the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Both John 1:1 and Philippians 2, verse 6 equate Christ with God. Same with Revelation 1 and verse 8. This is a different kind of ambition that we see from Jesus as we bring our lesson to a close here. If Jesus was not what he claimed to be, that is, the Son of God, the light of the world, the bread of life, a fountain of water from which springs that water of life that will never leave you thirsty, never leave you wanting, never leave you feeling empty ever again. If all those things are true, then Jesus acted exactly the way the Messiah should have acted. He rejected earthly power and accolades. He didn't just want to be patted on the back by the people around him. If, however, Jesus was a charlatan, then you would have expected him to act a little bit differently. If Jesus was nothing but a charlatan, you would have expected to see a little bit of greed or ambition, maybe seeking wealth or earthly power, or when he was being persecuted, pity and sympathy. Treat me like a martyr. Remember me when I'm gone. Swooning in drama. Instead, Jesus shunned all those things. He didn't want to be in the spotlight. He didn't want to have a crown, a literal gold crown placed upon his head. He didn't want to tussle in politics. And when Pontius Pilate tried to puff himself up and try to remind Jesus who was the one in charge, Jesus said, "Remember, you wouldn't even be standing here if it hadn't been granted to you by the authority from above." Pontius Pilate might have had his little slice of earthly authority at his disposal. But Jesus does not take authority in slices. Instead, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, so says Jesus himself. He does not take his authority in slices. To understand the claims of Christ, we need to come to realize what motivated him. Because part of what makes Jesus so amazing is the way that his attitudes reach a status that is so superior to what you see in other people, in other Messiah figures and earthly people seeking earthly power and earthly glory. Jesus was completely devoid of earthly ambition. Compared to other men, he had no intention of conquering the world because Colossians 1 verse 16 says the world was already his from the beginning. He didn't want to become an earthly king. In John chapter 6, verse 14, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world.' Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." If he had wanted earthly power, he had it on a silver platter. If he had wanted the multitudes just for the sake of having multitudes, then John chapter 6 should have ended right there. Because from John chapter 6, verse 15, where they wanted to take him by force and make him king, to the end of John chapter 6, when most of his disciples wouldn't follow him anymore because of his provocative teaching, John 6 should have ended right there if all he cared about was having multitudes for multitudes' sake. And even when a crown was offered to him there in John 6, he rejected it. After all, what kind of a crown can mankind offer him that he doesn't already have on his head? He has many diadems, a crown that represents earthly and political power. He's portrayed that way in Revelation 19, verse 12. And yet there's a different kind of crown in the Greek. Both of them are translated crown at times. Diadamos is sometimes translated diadems, but often it's translated as crown. There's another word in the Greek for crown. And you only ever see Jesus wearing it. It's called the Stephanos, the victory crown. In Revelation 14, verse 14, Revelation 6, verse 2. The Stephanos, the crown of victory, the crown of the champion. Now, Satan has his diadems and other portrayals in the book of Revelation. And Pontius Pilate had his diadem, his diadamos. And so did Herod, and Herod wore his diadamos on his head. But you know, diadems come and go. The Stephanos belongs to Christ. And it is the Stephanos that's offered to us. We share in the victory crown with Jesus Christ. Jesus' ambition consists of the salvation of the world. It was for this he was sent, and it is for this that he works to this very day. As Luke 19, verse 10 says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." If you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. You're lost. Can't put it any simpler than that. You can't make that flowery and nice. You're lost. time to be found. It's time to be saved. Time to share in the victory with Christ, who is Son of God, the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life, and who is your Savior calling to you right now. So whatever spiritual need you have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand.